The following sermon was delivered at the 2015 Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jeremy Walker from Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley, England.
Please turn in the Word of our God to Acts chapter 20. We'll read from verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray again. Once more, our God and our King, we come and crave your favour. O Lord, we do not wish in any way to shift our gaze and our expectation and our hope from you. Without you, we can do nothing. We need you, O God, to be and to do the least of the things which you call us to be and to do. And so we plead again now that your Spirit would draw near to each one of us, to enable us in preaching and hearing, and then in pastoring and caring, that your name might be honoured among the saints and your church established and beautified to the praise of your great name. We ask it through Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, where tribulations and chains await him. On his journey, he calls for the Ephesian elders, and they make a not short journey from Ephesus to Miletus. This is the man who, for many of them, would be their father in the faith, the man who has taught them year after year, the man who has modelled a faithful and fruitful ministry to them. And he delivers this powerful pastoral address in which you hear many of the notes that he will return to in writing in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It is a potent declaration. It is the first and the only time in the entire record of the Acts of the Apostles in which Paul is recorded speaking to an entirely Christian congregation. The only point at which he is able to assume in substantial measure that these are all God's people. And he presumes a functioning plurality of elders in Ephesus. I think that's important. It's not necessarily central, but he calls for the elders from Ephesus, and he speaks to them as an eldership. He's speaking as a pastor to other pastors. And I think the emotive and repetitive nature of what is contained here does suggest that Luke is pretty much writing down what he heard and not just trying to provide some helpful and better structured summary. He sets, as he often does, without pride or arrogance, his own example before them, with the suggestion that this is likely to be the last time that they see him. And that brings this additional pressure and this intensity, both in his speaking and in their hearing. And he presses upon them, in the light of his own example and the circumstances which he describes, the privilege and the duty of being under shepherds of the flock of God there in Ephesus. And perhaps the key text is there in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The first thing you have there is a command that is issued. Because of these things, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Keep careful watch over yourselves and over all the flock. A call to a constant and continual guardian spirit with two particular objects. First of all, yourselves. Now the immediate echo from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 is there. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching. Take heed to yourselves. Paul's speaking to all of these men, and he's speaking to them individually and together, and he's calling them to keep a constant and continual spirit of guardian care over their own souls and lives. And it may be that he's saying to them, you take care of yourself and you take care of one another. The one of the particular benefits and blessings of plural eldership is that mutual care amongst the under-shepherds for one another. Look after yourself, but look after yourselves. A command that takes on an additional resonance when you remember his warning that also from among yourselves men will rise up. And he may be speaking to them as elders and not just to them as representatives of the church. Look out for yourself, brothers, but look out also for those with whom you labour. And isn't it precious when we are alone, what I think Pastor Dunn calls an elder raft rather than an eldership, to be able to go into those environments and to build those relationships where you're not just looking after yourself. You can at least in some measure have someone else who helps to look after you. Our duty to others is built upon that duty to ourselves. And the duty with regard to ourselves lays the foundation for our duty to others. Why do soldiers train? Why do doctors maintain their currency in the latest techniques and the most recent medications? It is so that they can act effectively on behalf of others. The soldier hones his skills. He learns his craft so that when he goes into the battlefield, he is able to cooperate effectively with his fellow soldiers and conduct himself in such a way that those whom he is meant to be defending or the cause which he is meant to be advancing can be either advanced or defended in the right fashion. The doctor is not just equipping himself for his own sake. It's not just a professional badge of excellence. He's doing it so that when the sick people come, he knows what to recommend and how to treat them and what medications to prescribe. And so it is with the under-shepherds of the flock of Jesus Christ. Our care for ourselves individually and mutually is not just for ourselves, but for the sake of others also. Our convictions and our character and our conduct need to be brought back again and again under close scrutiny and with all the honesty of which we are capable before God in His mercy and in His holiness to ensure that we are continually and carefully and consistently in ourselves what God is calling us to be. We are to take heed to ourselves and to all the flock. We'll say more about this in a moment. But it's a charge to have this constant and continual guardian spirit to all who are committed to our care without exception. And I say nothing, especially here, that is in any way novel or spectacular when I underline that Paul is enforcing and exhorting once again the fact that our ministerial and pastoral usefulness hinges on cultivated devotion to Jesus Christ and an increasing likeness to Him. When McChain says what his people need most of all is his holiness, he is echoing the biblical realities of cultivated godliness for the sake of the people of God. Every part of our humanity needs to be under the influences of the Holy Spirit as the Word is brought to bear. There can be no exceptions in us. No part of you or me. No room of your life which you bar God from entering. If you and I are to be effective ministers of the new covenant. My brother Troy, when he is teaching the younger men in his church, always has two parallel tracks, doctrinal and devotional. Learn the truth and cultivate your walk with Jesus Christ. And those two things cannot and should not ever be separated. Take heed to yourselves and take heed to all the flock. And the one must follow the other. You cannot do the second until you do the first. Because sheep do get guided. And if you leave the path, then you will take them with you. And it is then our duty, first of all, to take heed to ourselves and to ensure that as shepherds, we stay on the straight and narrow way. In order that then, leading and caring and ministering to others, we can say legitimately, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Come where I am seeking to go. And you can call people back to the right way rather than leading them astray. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, the command that's issued, and the sphere that is identified. Yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's at least an implied humility here. Despite what I've seen in a couple of translations and commentaries, I don't think that this language sustains the sense the flock over which God has made you overseers? It is among which you stand with them. You are intimately involved in the flock. You are part of the flock. You are, amongst other things, a sheep as much as you are a shepherd. And you are part of that congregation as much as you have any responsibility toward it. This does not undermine appropriate pastoral authority, but it does situate it. It locates and conditions it. You are to shepherd the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that is properly limiting all the flock, and every one of that particular flock are under that continual and constant guardian care and spirit. Those who are older and those who are younger. Those who are weaker and those who are stronger. Those who stumble always. And when you think you've bound them up, they keep stumbling. And those who seem able at this point in time to run. Those who are single and those who are married. Those who are backsliding or backslidden and those who are pressing on. Those who are easy and those who are stubborn. Those whom you go to visit with the confidence that you will be more ministered to than ministering. And they send you away with a spring in their step. There's a dear lady in our congregation. She has her struggles. But if I visit her, I'm the one who comes away with the blessing. And then there are the people that you go to with dragging feet, and you're praying that perhaps just in the last moment, the nick of time, you might get that emergency phone call that will give you the legitimate reason not to sit through another hour or two of what you fear may again prove to be pointless investment. The Jews and the Gentiles, the people of every class and colour, socially, racially, and culturally. No exceptions and no excuses. No unrighteous distinctions. Every member of that flock over which Christ has made us overseers. Trampling upon every carnal instinct for an unrighteous favour toward the one or the other. Pandering to no whim. Responding to no illegitimate entreaty or pressure. I am Christ's shepherd by the Spirit's appointment to every one of these people. It defines my responsibility as all who are under my peculiar care, by which I mean particular care as opposed to just strange care, and within my reach as a shepherd. But that's also liberating, because this is my sphere of responsibility. And sometimes we get unrighteously and unnecessarily agitated. I don't know about you, but when I read the Apostle Paul and I hear him with that great catalogue of sufferings, and at the end of it he says, and besides all these things, that which comes upon me daily, my care for all the churches. And I think, Lord, how burdened am I by the care of one congregation? How heavy a load is it to have even a slight degree of responsibility, not just toward these saints, but perhaps investment here or care there? What pressure there is when a brother calls you and says, do you mind me asking you about this thing in my congregation? The kind of mutual interaction. Now, we've heard, and I'm glad we've heard, because it saves me putting in all the qualifications. This is not in any way to undermine that proper, righteous relationship and interdependence amongst like-minded churches. This is not a recipe for isolation or parochialism or crass disregard for the health of other congregations. I sincerely believe that as ministers, we should be asking, what can I do within and around and beyond the immediate sphere in which the Holy Spirit has put me? I do not exist as an island without any connection to or communion with my brothers and sisters in other places. But this does deliver me from that oppression of spirit that would distract me from the primary responsibility that I have been given as a particular shepherd of a particular flock. Amen. However many talents the Lord gives us, we can wrap none of them in the sheet and leave it in the ground. But when the Saviour returns, I do think the first question, not the only, but the first question he will ask is, where are those particular sheep that I committed to your particular care? And brothers, when everybody else has got 1,000 ideas about what else we could or should or might be doing, the Holy Spirit has made you overseer of a flock, and you are not obliged to redefine. And in fact, at some points we must be careful not to attempt to, the work that we have been given to do. The primary sphere of our responsibility has been set out for us. And there will be times, and that means that you and I can breathe a sigh of relief and use that unusual word that our wives might wish, I think, at times they could print on flashcards when we need it. No. 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 I hope my wife isn't listening to this. She's going to love that. It means that what we need to know and to do is what we need to know and to do necessary to watch over those particular sheep. That helps us. It liberates us and it limits us. The sphere identified. Also, the authority that is clarified. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God is too wise and too good to appoint us to a task for which He will not equip us. And the appointment comes first. Now, there are some invitations that you can ignore, and there are some appointments that you can decline. But if the Holy Spirit makes you something, you don't get to say no. Now, some of you have tried. At least one of us has tried. Too often, like Jonah. Too often, like Moses. Too often, wishing perhaps, especially at the outset, that we could be anything but what we are afraid we might be called to be. And yet, like the hound of heaven, we are pursued. And God will get His men in the end. He will trace down those upon whom He has set His love and appointed for this task. And it is dangerous disobedience for any man to resist the obligation that the Holy Spirit lays upon him to serve in this way. It's a terribly dangerous thing to be a minister of the flock of God. But I do think it's more dangerous not to be one if you ought to be. To be out of the way when the Spirit has called you into it. This then is a holy obligation because of a heavenly vocation, and all our responsibility and all its associated dignity derives from the fact that we have been called by God to this work. It's the language of being appointed to duty. It's similar to what Paul says to Timothy about being enlisted as a soldier. I'm not here because I wanted to be here. You know what I mean by that? I'm not here by my own appointment. I'm not here because I thought this would be a great idea. I'm not here because any other man, first and foremost, thought this would be a great idea. This is not a personal, and it ought never to be, a carnal assessment. I am here because the Holy Spirit has made me what I am to the people over whom I have been appointed and among whom I am to serve. And that means I cannot walk away. I don't have that liberty. I've got liberty to serve where I am and do what I'm called to do. I don't have liberty not to serve. You remember Elijah before Ahab? As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Without that, I don't think even Elijah is going to be anywhere near Ahab's palace. In the nicest possible way, I was not given a choice. Just as in being called to Christ, I was made willing and came willingly. So too, with regard to this office and function, we are made willing by the Holy Spirit. We have not put ourselves where we are. If we have, now is the moment to walk away. But if we've been put there by the Holy Spirit, we have no freedom to discharge ourselves. And with that authority clarified, is then that equipment implied? The Holy Spirit has made you. And having put you there, and having appointed you to that duty, he is not going to leave you to carry out that duty in your own strength. Called men are constituted for the task. And that does not make us supermen. We might wish at times that we were men of iron and bronze, men who did not dent easily, men who neither bruise nor bleed because of the pains and the pressures and the sorrows and the griefs and the challenges of the work to which we are called. And you might wish at times that the Lord would speak to you as he did to Jeremiah and then some. Lord, not just my forehead to be as brass, but all of me to be as brass. But that's not the equipment. The armor that we wear is not the armor that shields us against people. It's not the distance that we sometimes wish in our selfishness that we could build between us and those to whom we are called. It's not the spirit that quite likes the idea of being raised 6 feet above contradiction on the platform at the front of the building. Not the spirit that says, you know, I think I can get to the door at the back before any of them get to me. And not because I know of one man who had to do that because they were going to kill him. In all seriousness, he spotted his escape route before he began the sermon, given the circumstances, and he needed it. I'm talking about, I just don't want to talk to them. I just don't want to deal with them. The spirit constitutes the elders for the task. We don't call a man and hope he'll become what he isn't. We recognize as churches what God has already made him. The Spirit guides the saints. This same language of appointment or recognition is found in Acts 13 verse 2 and Acts 14 and verse 23. The church on earth ratifies the decision that is made by her head in heaven. Christ is sending gifts to his church, and he is providing for them and equipping them and enabling them. And the church of Christ is there, as it were, simply to say, now we can discern that here is God's gift to us, and it would be folly on our part not to recognize that this is that man. Christ has given some to be pastors and evangelists, apostles, teachers. These men have been given to the church at their appointed time and for their appointed role. And there are times when we feel crushed and overwhelmed, and cripplingly ineffective. And you wonder if the Holy Spirit might not have been at work among the saints when they thought that you were the man for the job. You wouldn't go so far as to say he made a mistake, but maybe they did. And I can't do this. And I can't do this anymore. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? That's not the last word on sufficiency. Not in that section. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if, brothers and fathers, the Holy Spirit has made us overseers in a particular flock, then every single thing at every single moment that you need will be supplied. Now, you want more. I shouldn't accuse you. I want more. I want more, and I want it in advance. I want to know it's there before I start. I want that surfeit, as it were, of grace. But I've never been promised that. What I've been promised, to use the language of the Shorter Catechism with regard to daily bread, is my competent portion, enough for that hour, that keeps me in holy dependence moment by moment upon my God and my Saviour and His Spirit. A perfect sufficiency to enable and to sustain you to be everything that God requires and expects you to be toward the particular people whom He has entrusted to your care, in such a way to secure His everlasting glory. And faith needs to hang on to that. When we feel burdened, when we feel pathetic, when we feel utterly incompetent, and when the people whom we love turn their backs and walk away and say, "I do not wish to be shepherded by you." And then there's a duty that is imposed. This is the flock of God. Verse 28. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You have been made overseers to shepherd the church of God. The church is the flock of Jesus Christ, the flock of God. The elders are the shepherds, those who have been appointed, first of all, to gather the sheep. We do think, and we should think, of our shepherding in terms of guarding and guiding. But the good shepherd came to seek and to save that which was lost. You may know the story of Archibald Brown, one of Spurgeon's contemporaries. He preached on the north side of the River Thames in London at the same period. And Brown was exemplary, at least in this, that when he went out to preach, other men had gone to the same area, and they'd gone into the place and they'd say, "Well, we can't do anything here. There's no congregation." Archibald Brown went there and he said, "I'm going to get a congregation to whom I can preach. I will go and find the people. I will go and bring the people. I will gather them and I will speak God's word to them. I'm not going to sit and wait in some perverted notion of divine sovereignty until the pews fill themselves. I will go after the wandering sheep and I will speak to them in tones that I hope have echoes in them of the heavenly voice, so that those who belong to Him come." And them I will continue to guard. And them I will continue to guide. And I, in company with those other men that I pray God would give me, so that amongst these elders is found that variety and diversity of grace and gift that allows us all together to take care of this flock. We as overseers will shepherd the flock, the church of God. We're appointed to look at them and over them, not to look past them or around them. Our eyes upon the sheep, our hands upon their flesh in that sense, caring for them, aware of them, observing them. We had the principle of working from the individual to the corporate. We dwell with our wives with understanding. Do we dwell with the church with understanding? Do you know the people of God? Have you looked at them and over them? Are you concerned for their distinctive characters and gifts and graces and circumstances and challenges and difficulties? Unrelaxed vigilance out of a heart of love is required in the face of all the dangers that come in from outside and that rise up from within. And that's where Paul goes. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. There will be those savage wolves. The great shepherd himself in John 10 warned us about that disposition and expectation. But the shepherd stands when those who come in from outside to attack approach. And then there is this language of some who rise up to twist the truth and pull the saints away from the appointed task. Remember that this is not only the congregation to which the apostle would write Ephesians and chapter 5, but also that congregation to which the apostle John would write Revelation and chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's the dynamic. That's the reality. You read Ephesians, and you see that in this culture of immorality and sorcery and idolatry, here is this shining light, the church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's going to come under assault. And you men, says Paul, you are the ones who are to keep guard over the flock of God, to watch them, to warn them, and to ward against them. So that the language of Ezekiel 34 with regard to faithful shepherds, and the language of Acts 11 and Acts 13, and the sense of Ephesians chapter 4, which he is using to remind them of these very duties, that's to be your daily experience. You know how shepherding is described, for example, in Genesis chapter 31, verse 36. Jacob becomes angry and rebukes Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found?" And then he begins to explain, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the flock, the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years." When David wants to communicate his essential memory of what it meant to be a shepherd, He talks about the times when the lions and the bears and the wolves came to carry away the flock. And he had to step in and with his shepherding equipment, get that sheep, that lamb back from the marauder and put his own life at risk in order to preserve the flock of Jesus Christ. When we think of the Lord as our shepherd, he's the one who's with us even in the valley of the shadow of death, not just the one who strolls through the green fields. What is shepherding? It's not a man with a harp skipping through the lush grass, playing and singing as he goes. It's droughts by day and it's frosts by night. And it's wild beasts and it's sick animals. And it's sparse food and it's needed water. And it's all been modelled for us by the great shepherd of the sheep. That's what it looks like. And everything that is spoken of him and every good shepherd who has followed him is expected of us. Now that's nice when it's in a movie. Gandalf, the Mines of Moriah, the Bridge of Khazad Dum, and the Balrog comes. You know, they've got British intonation, Balrog. You shall not pass! And down he goes. Run, you fools! Except that he then climbs back up. And says, phew, that was close. And he turns round and there's another 10 Balrogs coming down the line towards him. You see, this wasn't a movie for the men in Ephesus. Hosts of darkness. The forces of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Not made up ghosts and ghoulies. But all the minions of Satan marching against the church of Christ. Paul says, they stand together and you're in the front line and you're to go down before they do. A few weeks ago in the Rugby World Cup, Wales were playing against Australia. I did tell Troy I might be compelled to commend his country. There we go. If you know rugby, there's a try line. And the point of the game at its most intense is to get the ball over the line and to ground it. And the red of Wales comes up against the gold and green of Australia. And the Australians are down from 15 to 13 men because two of them have been sent to the sin bin. And the Welsh are pounding the line. And these big men, they're 6 foot 6, 6 foot 8, some of them. They're weighing the kind of poundage that if you and I were carrying it would make us wider than we are tall. And they are running at pace. And they are pounding the line in order to ground the ball. And the golden line is holding. And they come again. And they come again, and they come again. And there are times when they even reach the line. And the men in gold are getting their bodies underneath in order to stop the ball going down. And some of them are being dragged off injured and the blood replacements are coming on. And over 15 minutes, the line holds. In what many commentators have said is the greatest display of attacking and defending rugby in which no try has been scored in the history of the game as far as they can remember it. It's exhilarating and it's moving. I love it. But it's sport. And these men are being told, it's your body that goes between that enemy and my people. And that's not so exhilarating. And it's not some spectacular line as you float out of sight. It's agonizing. It's sometimes deadly. There are men, and I know some of them personally, they are never after these battles what they were before. They have been reduced and they remain reduced. They do not regain the strength that they once had. The energy does not return. The scars and the wounds are carried for the balance of their days. And they get back up and they throw themselves again in front of the demons. And they stand against and hold the line as the enemy seeks to break through. And perhaps you hear the language of command and responsibility and duty and equipment. And you think, isn't there something along the lines in this conference where things get a little lighter? Is this it? Yeah, be crushed. Be overwhelmed. Go forth and die. Why would anybody who heard this want to start? How would anybody continue? And when, by God's mercy, will we finally finish? It's heavy, isn't it? It's dark. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And here is a ray of sunlight which he purchased with his own blood. The value that is implied. Here is the answer to every struggle and every failure and every disappointment that we face as gospel ministers. Because those among whom I stand and at and over which I am called to look are those who have been redeemed by the blood of God. And that changes everything. Taking the sunglasses off and all of a sudden 20/20 vision. Doesn't necessarily make it look any nicer, but it makes it look a whole lot better. And I don't think, as some do, that this is the language of the Father's relationship to the Son, that the Father gave the blood of his Son. I have no difficulty with saying that this is a reference to the death of God incarnate. That's what Paul wants us to grasp, that God came into this world. To go back again to that passage from Timothy, he was manifested in the flesh, and he was manifested in the flesh because of love. And everything else that he did was driven along by this holy and consuming and definite and sovereign and well-defined and pure and perfect love. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We go back again and again to the great demonstration of the love of God in Christ toward us. And Paul says, when you're thinking about the challenge and the duty and the command and the responsibility and the weight of the equipment and the requirement of the work, remember why and for whom you are doing this. You are doing it for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And it is with blood-washed spectacles, if you like, that we need to look at the church of Jesus Christ. In all its frailty, and in all its folly, and in all its need, as well as in all its growing beauty and developing likeness to Jesus Christ. She is his purchased, precious, personal possession. She is the beloved of his heart. She is the apple of his eye. And all that language that we find in Exodus or in Isaiah or in Ephesians or in Titus or in Peter as the one upon whom Christ has set his love, the special treasure of God, the one whom he chose not for anything in them, but for his own sovereign glory, that in them he might create that which is a standing declaration to the heavens themselves, including those forces of darkness, that he cannot be overcome. that the Galilean has conquered and is conquering and will conquer until that day. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders, brothers, this is not just a duty, it is a privilege. To you has been entrusted the care of the blood-bought bride of Christ. And that's what enlivens all these other things. Here's every answer you need to the question why. And in some sense, every answer that you'll ever need to the question how. I have loved her and I have saved her. And you are called to show her my care. That's a privilege indeed. That's a glorious prospect. They are dear to us because they are first dear to Him. And again, brothers and fathers, until we have learned love from God, we cannot love His beloved as we should. William Arnott says, how can the under-shepherd lightly esteem the flock which the chief shepherd bought with his blood? What did I want to say when I tried to work through these things? I said to one of the men earlier, there are some fresh pastoral wounds that may not be immediately evident in me and in others here. And perhaps you want to say to the Lord Jesus, but she's not lovely. And He says, I know. And you want to say, but she doesn't love me. And He says, I know. And you say to the Lord Jesus, but she doesn't even want to be loved. And He says, I know. And He looks at you with the same eyes with which He once looked at Peter. And He asks, what do you have to boast about? And when do you get to say that you are any different? And He asks, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you really love me? Perhaps we don't actually want to say it. But how can we not? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. They're mine. You take care of them for me. Your care for the flock of Jesus Christ is the ongoing expression of His great love toward them. Here is Baxter. Oh, then let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for these souls, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, and will you not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is your labor and condescension compared to mine? I debased myself to this. But it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a fellow worker with me? And will you refuse to do that little which lies in your hands? Every time, says Baxter, we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and most tender affection. And I think It's because Paul himself has learned that, that he is able to say, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I am beloved, says the apostle, and I have learned and am learning to love the God who loved me in Christ, and then to love those who, beloved by him, have been purchased with his own blood. And having learned love from the great shepherd, I am learning to love his sheep with a Christ-like love. And I cannot love them until I learn to look at them with Christ's eyes and to love them with Christ's heart. And I might say, "Father, I cannot do this. Lord Jesus, I cannot do this by myself." And the answer comes back, "I never expected you to. You fool," lovingly and graciously. "Oh, my child, didn't I tell you? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those, all those who are sanctified." Well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the covenant, make you," and can we not take this to ourselves? "Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." What a privilege has been given to us to shepherd the church of God, which our Saviour purchased with his own blood. To be the appointed instruments by which Christ makes his unlovely bride ever more lovely in his sight until that day. We are merely the groomsmen. And there are a number of things that the Lord Jesus will say when he comes as groom. Don't you want him to look upon that portion of his bride which has been your care as a pastoral beautician, as a true shepherd of the souls, and to smile upon her and to say, "Is she not lovely? Here is my bride." But not to forget, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you have done what you were called to do. And you have been the means by which I have fitted her for me. And now I see her in all her loveliness, and so do you. Tell me, beloved servant, was it not worthwhile?" Now, come, enter into the joy of your Lord, the joy of Christ over his church, the joy of the groom over his bride. Spurgeon said, "I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross till he comes. He has not come yet, but I mean to stand there till he does." If you want to know this love and learn this love and tell this love, show this love and employ this love until he comes, stand where Spurgeon stood. Stand where Paul stood. Take your stand at the foot of the cross where you've been called, and see and feel and know and tell the great love of God in Christ for his bride. And stand there until he comes. Let's pray. Oh God, again we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, not just as men, but as ministers. For the complaints and the frustrations and the despairs that we have too often felt with regard to your beloved people. For our low expectations and our cowardice and our laziness. Our excuses and our follies, our harshnesses and our forgetfulness. We pray, O God, that you would work in us by your Spirit now and increasingly, to take heed to ourselves and to all the flock over which your gracious Spirit has appointed us, among whom we stand as those who oversee, to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with your own blood. O God, will you keep us faithful? And will you make us fruitful? And when the great day comes, may all our joy be in your glory, and the glory and the beauty of your beloved bride. We ask it for your great name's sake, for the sake of your church. Amen.